15, but we'll just read a couple of verses from Acts 17. Thank you for coming out. Some of you are listening to me for a second time today, so I appreciate your patience. I'll just read verse 32 of Acts 17. This is Paul preaching in Athens. And he says in verse 32 of chapter 17, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" And then in verse 1 in chapter 18, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." So here's Paul, and he's preaching the resurrection in Athens, and he's preaching it also in Corinth, and people are mocking him because the resurrection of the dead was something that was strange to them, was something that was new. And then we come to this chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and we'll read the passage that is before us, which is from verse 12. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. And God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. But what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are raised, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Amen." Now, I'm just, before we sort of get stuck into this passage, just going to give you a very quick overview of chapter 15. Now, I wasn't here last Sunday, so I do apologise if I'm covering ground as Stephen covered last week. But just very quickly, just to kind of give you an overview, switch this on, So Stephen, he did verses 1 to 11 last Sunday, and we're looking at verses 12 to 34 today, and then in 2 weeks' time, Paul Coxall will speak on the last passage. And this, of course, is the great chapter on resurrection. And last week, you know, when we went through the first 11 verses, there Paul, the apostle, he established the historical reliability of the resurrection of Christ. The historical reliability of the resurrection of Christ. And that this is really the whole foundation on which the whole argument of the resurrection of the dead, of the resurrection of believers, rests upon. And so, in the first 11 verses, Paul lays the foundation. And the foundation is the historical reliability of the resurrection of Christ. And Paul, he mentions the fact that it is according with Scripture that Christ rose from the dead. And he mentions the fact that he was seen by witnesses, that over 500 people saw the risen Christ after he came to life. And some of those, at the time of writing, were still alive. So, if people were in doubt, they could go and ask someone, "Did you see the risen Christ?" And they could have said, "Yes, I was an eyewitness. I have seen him with my own eyes." And so, Paul, he lays this foundation, the historical reliability of the bodily, literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then, in this middle section, Paul deals with those who deny the resurrection of believers. So, Paul goes on to speak about the resurrection, not so much of the resurrection of Christ, but he goes on to speak about the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of all believers. And there were those in Corinth, as we shall see, who denied that this was to be believed in. They denied the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul deals with them in this section. And then in the last section, he goes on to speak about the nature of the resurrection bodies. What will our bodies be like when we are raised back to life after we are dead? What will our bodies be like? And so that is what he deals with in the last section. And so we come to our portion tonight, and when we read verse 11, Paul says there that so we preach and so you believed. And so Paul came to Corinth and he preached, and people believed, people were saved. But then there were those who were denying the resurrection, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. You know, this whole thing that Paul preached about the resurrection of the dead was something that was new to people. Yes, people perhaps would believe in the immortality of the soul. That was not new. Perhaps they had that in their own religion, the immortality of the soul. But that's not what we're dealing with here. What we're dealing with here is the literal bodily resurrection of all believers. And there were some in Corinth who were denying this, because Paul says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So there were those among them who said there is no resurrection of the dead. There's no resurrection of believers. And so Paul argues in our section for the literal bodily resurrection of believers. And there are three arguments I would put forward to you in this passage that we have before us. I don't have that on here, but there is a logical argument, and we have this in verses 13 to 19. There's a logical argument, and then we have a theological argument, that's verses 20 to 29. And then the last section, there is an experiential argument. So there's a logical argument, there's a theological argument, and there's an experiential argument for the resurrection of believers. Oh, in fact, I do have it here. Here we go. There's the logical argument, there's the theological argument, and there's the experiential argument for the rest. So, three sections which we'll look at in the next half hour. And we have, first of all, these verses 13 to 19, the logical argument. And you may have noticed as we read this together that there is a little word which appears several times. In fact, in every verse except for verse 18, there is this little word, if. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how come some say of you that there's no resurrection? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, if Christ has not been raised, and so on. So there are these logical statements. Now, some of you, you know, maybe use these if statements. I do at work. I quite like spreadsheets. In fact, I would be a self-confessed or spreadsheet nerd or whatever you would say. And I work with spreadsheets every day. Microsoft Excel is great. And there's not a proper spreadsheet, a proper spreadsheet model, which doesn't use logical formulas. And logical formulas always starts with if. And so in a spreadsheet, you might say, if cell so-and-so is greater than 100, and if another cell is below 20, then such and such. And you can have all these logical arguments, build them into a spreadsheet model. You can even have conditional formatting so that you can have fonts being in red or green or whatever if certain things are, certain variables are a particular, if the outcome is a particular thing. So there are all these logical arguments that you can build up, and many of you might use, or some of you might use at your work, and some of you might get excited about. And this is the kind of argument that Paul is building up here. And Paul is basically saying here that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ did not, Christ was not raised from the dead. And that it really is Paul's main point. And four times over in this little section, Paul says, and Paul emphasizes, that if you deny the physical resurrection of believers, you also deny the resurrection of Christ. And that's a very important argument. Because, and that is why the doctrine of the literal and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus is very fundamental in the Christian faith. If you take away the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, you take away the whole foundation of the Christian faith. There is no Christian faith if there is no resurrection of Christ. And if also, if you deny the resurrection of the dead, of the resurrection of all believers, you're also saying that Christ did not rise from the dead. And that is the sort of the argumentation that Paul is using here. And so we have this little, I kind of try to put it into a little sort of a summary. So if you're saying that there's no resurrection of believers, then the logical outcome of that is that Christ has not been raised. That's number one. And number two is this, that if Christ has not been raised, then we are misrepresenting God, because we are preaching, and Paul, and it's very clear that as you read the book of Acts, that the resurrection of Christ was mentioned in every, as far nearly, if not in every instance that the gospel was preached, they preached that Christ rose from the dead. But if he didn't, then Paul and the other apostles were misrepresenting God. And so that is the natural conclusion that you come to. So these are the steps that Paul's going through. So if you deny the resurrection, you deny that Christ was raised from the dead, and the implication is that we are misrepresenting God, and it also implies that we are still in our sins, and our faith is futile, our faith is pointless, our faith is useless, our faith is empty. And it also means that those who have fallen asleep, in other words, believers who have died, believers who have passed away, they have perished. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have perished, because there's no resurrection for them. And then last of all, we are to be pitied. And that, this is what he says in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We are the most miserable bunch if there is no resurrection of the dead. And that are, these are the sort of five implications if you deny the resurrection of believers. Number one, Christ has not been raised. Number two, we are misrepresenting God. We are still in our sins and our faith is futile. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. We are to be pitied, because our hope in Christ is only in this life. So you can see the kind of logical state, logical arguments that Paul is using as he is arguing for the resurrection of all believers. And basically what we could say is this, that if you deny the resurrection, you tear out the heart of the gospel message. The very heart of the gospel message is torn out if you deny the gospel, if you deny the resurrection. And the message is lifeless. It's pointless. It is futile. And so that is the logical argument that Paul is making to begin with. And of course we thought about that this morning, didn't we, when Eddie he spoke from John chapter 11, and he read the words of the Lord Jesus to Martha, when he can say, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. These are the very, very words of the Lord Jesus. And these were the things that, well, the Lord Jesus said to her, didn't he? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And of course, there were those in Corinth who didn't believe in this. So, and Paul goes through this logical argumentation for saying that there is a bodily, literal resurrection of all believers. And then we could sort of say we come to the theological argument, and that is in verses 20 to 28. And there are lots of details here which we haven't got time to go through. But Paul is saying here that, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, he is the first fruits. This is quite an important statement. Paul is using an example from the Old Testament, from Exodus chapter 26. You might remember how the Israelites were to bring the first fruits of the harvest to the tabernacle, and it was a portion that was to be given to the Lord, the first fruits. It was an installment, I suppose it was an example of what was going to come. It was an example of what was going to come, the first fruits. And it was also a guarantee that more was coming. It was, the first fruits was an example of what was going to come. It was also a guarantee that more would follow. And that is the argument that Paul is using here, that Jesus was raised from the dead as the first fruit. So, in other words, more was going to follow. He was not raised to life in isolation and that was it. No, he was just the first fruits. And he was an example of what was going to come. And not only that, it was also a guarantee that more would follow. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is great, and we have thought about that in our singing tonight. But it's great to remember that this was just the first fruits. This was just an example of what is going to come. And also the guarantee that more will follow. And so the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he develops this more in verse 23 when he says, but each will be raised to life in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So Christ the first fruit, then there was more to follow. And then Paul goes on to speak about Adam. And he says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Death came by Adam, is Paul's argument here. And he develops this further in Romans 5, as you know. Paul develops this whole analogy and this contrast and comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam. But here, Paul, he speaks about how in Adam all die, but just as everyone died in Adam, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Death came through Adam. Life came through Christ. This, by the way, is a very good argument for those who would say that, God created the world, but he did it through the evolutionary process. A theistic evolution. There are those who believe in theistic evolution and who would say that, over millions of years, you know the story, there was death and survival of the fittest, and there was gradual progress, and eventually, we have the sort of creation that we see today. And there are those who would believe in the scriptures, in the Bible, but who would believe in theistic evolution. But if theistic evolution was true, then death didn't come through Adam, did it? Because then death came long before Adam. And the same would be true as well for those who believe in the gap theory. For those who believe that, you know, God created the world and in verse 1 in Genesis 1, and then death came and there was ruin and then God created again. Well, if that was the case, then death did not really come through Adam, did it? So Paul is very clear here, and he says that death came through Adam, but just as death came through Adam, so life will come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits. And then, and he goes on to speak about the reign of the Lord Jesus, when he comes and he will put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then the Lord Jesus, after he has come and he has destroyed death, he will deliver the kingdom into his Father's hand. And that is really what he goes on to speak about here in this second section, from verses 24 to 28. Lots of details here which we haven't got time to go through. I'm sure there's lots of eschatology here. We can go into timing, when, you know, is there a gap between the Lord coming and then handing over the kingdom to his Father? Well, I believe there is. I believe there will be a gap of at least 1,000 years, the millennial reign, which we haven't time to go through tonight. But the main point that Paul is making is this, that the last enemy will be destroyed, and that is death. And the Lord Jesus will come as a victor, and he will destroy death, and the dead will be raised back to life, and he will hand over the kingdom to his Father, and then he will subject himself to his Father. And so we have a theological argument. And then we come to the last section in our passage tonight, and we have the experiential argument. And in this little section we have perhaps the most obscure of all verses. And I wonder what you think verse 29 means. Verse 29, Paul says, otherwise, so in other words, if there's no resurrection, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? That's an interesting verse, isn't it? I read a little article which was something like 11 things that a pastor should not be afraid to say. And one of the things was, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And that's good. I believe that no one should be afraid of saying that. And another thing that we should not be afraid to say is, I don't know what this means. And I would hold up my hand and say, well, I'm not certain on what this believes. This is a very obscure verse indeed. And I'm glad to say that as you read commentaries, a lot of people would also say exactly the same. I'm not sure what this means. And no one can be dogmatic and say, this is what this verse means, because it is quite difficult. But one thing we have to be careful here is this, that there are certain things we can say this definitely doesn't mean. And what a lot of cults and false religions and sects do when it comes to the Bible is they'll take a verse which is a bit obscure like this one, and then they'll build on it a teaching, a doctrine, which goes against what Scripture elsewhere teaches. So, whatever we think that this verse teaches, He cannot teach something that is contrary to what the Bible says elsewhere. So there are those, and the Mormons are a sort of prime example, who believe that this verse, they see this as a justification for being baptized on behalf of other people. So baptism by proxy is what some people would sort of believe that this verse teaches. So that, you know, someone has died and they weren't baptized, and so somebody who is alive gets baptized on their behalf. So baptism by proxy, and that's indeed what Mormons do, and many Mormons have been baptized many, many times for family members and so on, because they believe that if they don't, then they will not be saved. You know, you can say, well, if somebody comes to your door and says that, then, you know, you can ask them, well, what about the thief on the cross, you know? Was he not saved? Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise. Well, I would be astounded if anyone got baptized on his behalf just to sort of secure, you know, his salvation, so to speak. So we have to be careful that we don't construe a teaching which, you know, flies in the face of what the Bible teaches elsewhere. And so nowhere in Scripture, anywhere, would the Bible teach baptism by proxy, that we should be baptized on behalf of other people. So what does the verse teach then? Well, there are more than 200 explanations, and I'll just give you two which I think are plausible. And one of them is that what Paul is doing here, he's referring to a practice, but he's not condoning it. He's not saying this is the right thing to do. So Paul is saying, and it's interesting that he says that, why are they, I think that's perhaps the literal translation, the ESV says, why are people? But I think perhaps the literal translation is, why are they baptized on their behalf? So he's not saying, I'm doing this, and this is the right thing to do. But perhaps there was a practice of people being baptized on behalf of other people. And Paul is saying, well, that would be a pointless thing. That would be a pointless practice if there was no resurrection of the dead. So perhaps Paul here is referring to a practice which he's not condoning, but he's just referring to it as something that would be pointless to do if there was no resurrection of the dead. So that's one, and there are a lot of people who would believe that. And that Paul's referring to a practice which is nowhere taught in Scripture, but it was being done, but it would have been a very pointless practice if there was no resurrection of death. So hopefully that's reasonably clear. The other plausible explanation, and this is what William MacDonald would say, the other one, for example, John MacArthur would say what I've just said earlier, and others as well. William MacDonald, in his commentary, very good commentary, of course, should be on everyone's bookshelf, I think, his commentary on the whole Bible. He speaks about this sort of, that baptism was something that when people were baptized, then people experienced fierce opposition and even martyrdom. Christians who were saved, and I've read them, the story of William Sloane when he came to the Faroe Islands in the late 1800s. Staunch Lutherans in the Faroes up till then, Catholicism, first Catholics and then staunch Lutherans. And William Sloane came to the Faroes from Scotland, of course, from Motherwell, and he came to Scotland. And for 13 years, William Sloane laboured in the Faroe Islands before anyone was saved. He didn't know Faroese. He was preaching sort of dictionary Danish to begin with, and eventually learned the language, and he preached and people were saved. And the first people were baptized 13 years after he first came to the islands. But he had been baptized, he was baptizing people in the sea at 5, 6 in the morning. Because there was an outrage, people getting baptized, there was an outrage. And historians would say also that Christians, well, not just historians, it's clear from these verses, from verses 30 and 31 and 32, that Christians were being targeted. And when somebody got baptized, some of them actually lost their lives. And then there were those who were sort of filling up the ranks, so to speak. So they were baptized in the place of those who had died. You know, there were those who had been saved, were baptized, and they were martyred. And then there were those who were saved after them, and they were baptized. And they sort of were filling up the ranks, so to speak. So they were not so much being baptized on behalf of other people, but they were being baptized in place of these people who had passed away. And that is another perhaps plausible explanation of verse 29. I hope I haven't confused you even more just by explaining this. So we have an experiential argument. Perhaps Paul was referring to Corinthian practice. And then he speaks about his own risk-taking. You know, what would the point of my risk-taking be if there was no resurrection of the dead? You know, what would be the point? Why would I be in danger every hour? You know, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Paul was stoned and he nearly died. Was it in Derbe that they had to carry him out of the city because he nearly lost his life? He was shipwrecked, and he received lashes, and he was imprisoned. Paul was taking risks, and he's saying here, what would be the point of all that if the dead are not raised? If the dead are not raised, then, and then he's probably quoting from a poet of the day, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's pursue pleasure and avoid pain. You know, and I suppose that is the motto of today, isn't it? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Is that not the motto of the world? And they only see life as the years that we have on earth. So let's pursue pleasure and avoid pain. But Paul is saying, no, let's take risks, because this life is not just about our time on earth, it's for eternity. And then, just finally, a closing warning. Paul says, bad company ruins good morals. And that's very true, and that's very important for all of us, just in general. And I suppose sometimes we would say this to young people, you know, be careful with the company, because bad company ruins bad morals. And that's very, very true. And I'm very thankful for having been in very good company as I growing up. And you think about your children, don't you, as they grow up, and you think about, you know, them going into Second Helena, and many others from Fernley going to secondary school after the summer, and you just think about the company that they might fall into, and bad company ruins good morals. It has a very big impact on us, the company that we're in. But I suppose specifically, and in the context of this chapter, Paul is saying, beware of these people who deny the resurrection. And so that is the contextual or interpretation of this. there are those amongst you who are false teachers, who deny the resurrection, and beware of them. Bad company ruins good morals. So, this is very important because this really teaches that bad theology is not just thinking. It's not just affect our thinking. It affects our morals. Bad theology affects our morals, and therefore we should be very careful to preserve pure theology, pure doctrine, pure teaching in the local church, because it has a tremendous effect on us. And so Paul is warning them, and he warns them further in verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I think this is a reference to those who deny the resurrection. If you deny the resurrection, you have no knowledge of God. You cannot know God. You cannot have a real personal relationship with God if you deny the resurrection. For some have no knowledge of God. And so this is the passage before us tonight. And I just thought of this. You know, we can go through all these and we can understand and we can put, you know, we can dot the I's and square the T's, or is that how you say it? And, you know, get everything right and get the ducks in a row, or whatever expression we would like, which is good. We have to understand the passage. But then the challenge to us is the challenge that Eddie gave us this morning, and the challenge that the Lord Jesus gave to Martha. Do you actually believe this? Do you believe that you will be raised back to life? You know, just think of that prospect. If this really, if that really is what we believe, then we need to let that grip our lives and change our attitude and the way we live. No longer let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That should not be the way we live. We should think, well, let us live circumspectly. Let us honour God. Let us live for Him. Because one day we will be raised to life and we will be with Him.